For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we're in Mark 8 this morning. We've been studying the Gospel of Mark now for a couple of months. And Mark 8 is really, in some ways, it's the pinnacle of the Gospel of Mark. Everything that we have been studying through Mark leads to this point, and everything that comes after this text really is just a spinning out, a clarifying, a bringing to conclusion the things that are established in this passage. And the climactic statement of this whole gospel really comes in response to the question, who do you say that I am? That Jesus asks. So what I want to do this morning then is provide a little context for the passage that we want to study and then kind of spin out where Jesus is going with this interaction that he has with his disciples. Well, note that up to this point, and especially in chapter 7 and 8, as we were describing last week, that Jesus is very much concerned that with the training of the 12 disciples. You'll remember that he takes his disciples out of Jewish land, out of Galilee and up north to the region of Tyre and then over to Dalmatia later on, and Decapolis rather. And he is working in primarily Gentile country. And one of the reasons he's doing this is because he wants to avoid the crowds that have become very difficult for him to manage in Galilee, and because he wants to spend time with his disciples to train them, to teach them what it is that he has really come to do, because they weren't getting it yet. And we talked last week about the fact that this Gentile woman, this Syrophoenician woman, was actually more understanding about who Christ was and what he really was offering people than his own disciples did. And Jesus is concerned. He's got about 6 months left in his earthly ministry. He's got some real catching up to do with these slow learners that he calls his disciples. And so throughout the narrative then, you see that the woman's understanding is contrasted with the fact that he says in chapter 8, verse 17 and 18, that his disciples did not understand. While this woman's heart was warm to him, their hearts, he says, was hard. While he could heal a man who is deaf and mute, his disciples remained deaf and mute. And the last of the four miracles performed by Jesus in this section really provides, I think, the important introduction to our understanding of what Jesus teaches his disciples in verses 27 to 37, the text that I want to look at. So if you have your Bible with you, let's get some of that background. Mark 8, verses 22 to 26, the final miracle that is the segue into this passage. It says, starting in verse 22, that they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man with him and entreated him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, Jesus brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands upon him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see men, for I am seeing them like trees walking about." And then, verse 25, Jesus laid his hands upon him again, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. Now this is, in the ministry of Christ, is a fairly weird miracle. And what's weird about it is that in every other case, Jesus just simply says, be healed, or sometimes not even with a word, a person is healed. And in this one, we got this kind of two-stage process going on that maybe makes you wonder, you know, are Jesus' batteries low? Is he unable to do the supernatural whammy? You know, he had to do it twice or whatever. And it's important for us to realize, of course, that Jesus has got the same access to the power of God, you know, all the time. And so that's not really the issue. The issue is that Jesus is teaching his disciples through how he healed this man. So he heals him initially, and so that he truly has vision. He sees things, maybe for the first time in his life. But he doesn't see things clearly. He sees them rightly. He recognizes that those are men, even though they appear to be trees. And then a second time, then, Jesus touches him, and now what he had seen vaguely, he comes to see with great clarity. And this is exactly the lesson that he is going to get into his disciples' head in this next passage. You see accurately, but incompletely. And I am prepared now to open your eyes so that you see with clarity who I am and what I've come to do. So let's take a look then at the passage. In verse 27, it says that Jesus went out, and along with his disciples, they went to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. This is, again, to the north of Israel. And on the way, he questioned them, saying, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered, and they said, "Well, you know, some people think that you're John the Baptist come back to life. And others say that you're Elijah, the prophet who's supposed to come at the end of the age and who ushers in God's messianic king." And others were saying, "Well, one of the prophets." And this is an important question that Jesus is getting to his disciples with. He's asking in a very broad lens way, what is the census out there? What does Gallup say about what people think about me? You know, Jesus is a pretty unusual figure, really. Jesus has gone out to these crowds and he has told them that I have the unique authority of God to forgive people's sin, to restore them to a relationship with God. I have the capacity to raise people from the dead. I and God the Father are one being. I and the Father are one. I am the fulcrum of human history. That in what I do and in what I say, all the future of humanity rests. And so, you know, it becomes pretty difficult to be neutral about that kind of language. And we have seen already in Mark's narrative how Jesus is really starting to put a wedge between people and the religious establishment. They don't really like what he has to say. They can't argue with the fact that he's done these miracles, but they attribute his miracle working to the devil. The crowds are all over the map. They know that something awesome has happened, and the refrain throughout the Gospels is that these crowds are amazed at the things that God has done. But now it's time for response. And I think that this is the way it is, that Jesus Christ, by the very nature of his teaching and his person, is a controversialist. It doesn't matter in the final analysis who the Buddha was, because he didn't claim anything for himself other than that he found some method of finding enlightenment. Muhammad was at pains to say that there's nothing different about you, me, than there is about anyone else. I've got a message from God, he says. But there's nothing different about me. Christianity is fundamentally different in that it stands or falls on the basis of this question, who is Jesus Christ? And from the very beginning on to our present day, people have continued to reflect on that question. And so you may find in the responses that you'll see here in just a second, perspectives that are common in our day, or maybe even perspectives about Jesus that you hold. Let's take a look at what people say Jesus is.
Jesus was heroic in the sense that he died for the integrity of his vision. He was unwilling to compromise. It never occurred to him to look out for himself. He didn't ask anything for himself, so far as we can tell. He didn't even ask his followers to do anything in particular. That's a heroic figure.
This healing begins very tender, very loving. Then the pain starts. Claws slip underneath the skin and tear their way up. just before they reach my eyes, they dig in. And I remember. First I fasted for 3 months. I even whipped myself before I went to sleep. At first it worked. Then the pain came back. And the voices. They call me by name. Jesus.
Jesus was part of many movements within the first century Judaism, which were trying to resist the military imperialism of Rome. One more group elbowing one another, to be sure, for the leadership of their people.
Jésus était un magicien lui aussi. Les gens racontaient qu'il avait passé son enfance en Égypte, patrie de la magie. Ses miracles étaient probablement plus populaires que son enseignement.
You're sure it's God? You're sure it's not the devil?
I'm not sure. I'm not sure at all.
If it's the devil can be cast out.
But what if it's God? I can't cast out God.
Jesus is very much like most people, statistically speaking, who have ever existed in the world. Poor, obscure, no pretensions to royalty or distinction of any kind. They live under less than desirable conditions, and they die that way. There's nothing historically remarkable about that. Billions of people pass through this veil of tears in exactly that way.
Either people will tend to focus on Jesus as some sort of social reformer, or as an apocalyptic firebrand preaching a coming kingdom of God on earth. And yet, it must be recognized that those are very different images, very different kinds of individuals, and yet both are reflected within the Gospels tradition.
When he asked his disciple, "Who do you say that I am?" In a way, he's asking for help. Just try to, come on, help me. What do people say as I try to think this through and all the way to the crucifixion, why hast thou forsaken me? I think we have to take these as not make-believes. He's just not mouthing these things. It is the constant effort to understand who he is.
What about you? Who do you say I am?
It's a good question. Who do you say that I am? There are a lot of opinions in our culture about who is Jesus Christ. The thing that what we see is that people will define who do we say Jesus is in terms of our own grid. And so we today want to think about a person like Jesus, a person who claims to be God, a person who claims to be the answer to the world's most pressing problems, in the terms that this one man does in this video, as a psychotic. Who, after all, would make such claims as that? Maybe we want to see a gentle Jesus that we can approach as we are. So we see Jesus as a political reformer. We want to get on board with his cause, or a moral teacher that we can be inspired by. But Jesus will have none of this. Jesus approaches humanity. He's not teaching a method. He's not saying, here's the eightfold path to enlightenment. Here are the five pillars to satisfy God. 12 steps to get your life together. He's saying, it's all about me. And so he approaches his disciples beyond this, and he continues and he says to his disciples, who do you say that I am? Who do you say? It doesn't matter what everyone else is saying. Your life hinges on your response to this question. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking on behalf of the disciples, says, you are God's Messiah. That's who you are. And this really raises, I think, an important point. that when we talk about Christianity, what we're talking about is a system of beliefs that's rooted ultimately in decision. Decision to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. We're not born Christian. We're not Christians because we live in a culture that calls itself Christian. That there is a decision that Jesus calls every single person to. Who do you say that I am? And the scripture teaches that there is a time before you reach that conclusion where you are alienated from God, where you need the forgiveness of God, where you are in hostility with God. And that in the decision to recognize, as Peter does here, that you are the Messiah, that your death is the death that I deserve, that that in trusting you with my life enables me to be forgiven, to be alive spiritually, to have peace with God. Everything changes at that moment in time. But there is a decision involved, and this is something that we have to understand. Christianity involves conversion. There's a fundamental change in our lives, responding to the grace of God. And you know, the cool thing is that the disciples, they truly got it. They were right. They understood, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. He is not a prophet. He is the one whom the prophets were anticipating. So they got that right. But, you know, it's real interesting to notice what Jesus responds to those disciples in saying. They get it right. They make this incredible declaration. You are God's Messiah. That moment of clarity. And then he says, and by the way, just don't be telling anyone about this. You know, how strange is that? In 6 months, he's going to be telling these same people, you go to every tribe, every nation of this earth with the message of who I am. But now, you keep it to yourself. You keep your lid on. You don't go be telling people about who I am. Why not? Because the disciples, like this blind man, came to a point where they saw truly, but dimly, incompletely. And Jesus is going to have to teach them and bring them beyond their ability to envision what Messiah is. Peter, speaking for the disciples, recognizing, declaring that Jesus is the Christ, means by that, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the messianic hope of the Old Testament. That God was going to intervene in human history and to establish His kingdom, His rule on the earth through His Messiah. And Peter understood that, yes, in all the passages from the Old Testament that teach that, that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. However, there is another picture of Messiah in the Old Testament. Not the reigning king, the judge of the world, but one who would come on a mission of suffering and rejection and death. And here, Peter was slow on the uptake. Peter didn't have much room in his thinking for that kind of Messiah. And so, we read on in verse 31 that Jesus now is going to clarify his vision. Clarify their vision. He says, in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And it says, he was stating this matter plainly. He must, it says, suffer many things and be rejected. Why? Because to be the Messiah means that he fulfills what the prophets taught about the Messiah. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more next week, but it's important that we realize here that when Jesus proclaims that he is going to be rejected, that he is going to die on the cross, that he'll be raised again in 3 days, that he is fulfilling the clear teaching of God in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, the 22nd Psalm, and other passages that are quite clear that God's Messiah is to undergo this sort of thing. But also Jesus is saying that he must suffer these things because there is another kind of necessity. The necessity of his death so that people could enter into his kingdom. And see, here's the point, that if the Messiah comes and he establishes his rule of justice on the earth, the problem would be that it would be an empty kingdom. That we're not ready for Christ to rule because we've got a problem between ourselves and God. And so Jesus says in John 3, verses 5 and 7, to Nicodemus, this great teacher of the Jews, he says, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of the water," which means the physical birth, "and of the Spirit," a second birth, where we become alive to God, he says, "you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." To enter my kingdom means that you're going to have to straighten something out with God. And what you need to straighten out is that awareness, that acknowledgement on your part that you express before God, that were you to come to rule God, I would be one of those people under your judgment. I need to come alive spiritually because I'm dead spiritually. I'm separated from you, God. I'm alienated from you. The message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came and he died the death that you and I deserve, that he experiences the judgment of God on our behalf, and that in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, we have the hope that just as Christ was raised from the dead, that new life is offered to us as well. That is the heart of the gospel's message. And there is a decision involved. Who do you say I am? Jesus is not just some great moral teacher, some political reformer, some real confused guy who's trying to figure out who he is through the opinions of the polls and of his disciples. Not like presidents do. Jesus says, this is who I am, and this is what I've come to offer you. Restoration and real life in God, and it's offered to you freely. That's what grace means. It's a free gift. I simply acknowledge that I'm unworthy of entering into God's kingdom, and he says, well, let me pay the way for you. I'll pick up the tab. So we make a decision to say, okay, I want Christ's death to be my death. And it says then, too, that he was stating this matter plainly. And as I said at the outset of this teaching, that in Peter's confession, you are God's Messiah, that the whole trajectory of Mark's gospel changes. Now, all of the geographical movement is south. They're going down toward Jerusalem, down toward the inevitability of the cross. And Jesus is going to, with greater and greater clarity, explain the nature of his message as they go along. And with it, the key implications that this has for Jesus' disciples. So Peter listens to this and he says, that it says they took him aside and he began to rebuke him. Can you imagine that? No way, man, you got it wrong. But turning around and seeing the disciples, Jesus rebukes Peter, and he says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And so we have this really fairly bizarre exchange. Does Peter see? Yes, Peter sees. You are the Christ. Does Peter see completely? No, Peter doesn't. And so when Jesus says, this is what I'm all about, this is my mission, he says, no way, you can't do that. See, Peter is bitterly disappointed at this stage of the game. He has one picture of what the Messiah is to be, and that picture motivated Peter. And he left everything, and he followed Christ, and he had been doing this now for a year and a half, going on 2 years, following him around all over Palestine. And now, what? We're going to Jerusalem for what? To die? No! See, Peter's got a whole lot at stake here. And it really, really bums him out. And so understanding with clarity who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do, we see has direct implications on what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ. And that's where the passage goes. In verse 34, Jesus summoned the multitudes together with his disciples, and he said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now that's a very ponderable statement, isn't it? That's a real interesting statement. If anyone wishes to come after him, he's going to have to deny himself and follow me. And so there is another choice that Jesus is putting before his disciples. Another decision that they're going to have to come to. Who do you say that I am? You're the Messiah. Good, you got it right. But now he's asking, okay, do you want to follow me? Do you want to continue on being my disciple, now knowing more about who I am than you did before? And there's a conditional clause here. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me. And so we see that there is a decision to follow Christ, to allow Christ to be our Lord, and to pursue our life through him. That is a very different decision than the kind of decision that it takes to have a relationship with him to begin with. These are two different things. Salvation is the free gift of God that we receive on the basis of faith. But having received that, then God will put before everyone here, will you now, since I'm in your life, choose to follow me? And if you want to do that, that means that you will deny yourself. What does it mean? He's not saying that we denigrate ourselves, deny our value as people. It doesn't mean in some sort of Eastern mystical sense that Jesus, like a bacteria, comes to take more and more of our life and we become less and less as people. It's not that way. What it means and what's at stake here is a struggle for whose purpose our life will serve. Who calls the shots? Who is the Lord? Is it Jesus Christ? Or is it me? And so, we're going to find, as the disciples did, as we choose to follow Christ, that there is a conflict of agendas. And these disciples are very motivated by their own security and their own success and the significance of their own place. And this is why Peter is really blown away when Jesus says, "You come follow me down to Jerusalem to die." That wasn't what I bargained for, Jesus. And you know, it's funny. You would think that in some way a statement like this would more or less resolve it for Peter and his friends. But it doesn't. In the very next chapter, in chapter 9, verses 33 and 34, his disciples are busted by Jesus because they're off on the side debating with one another. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, I think I am for these reasons. And so forth. And they still had this triumphal sense. In the next chapter after that, chapter 10, James and John, wimps. They're debating upon one another, you know, who's going to have that privileged place in Jesus' kingdom? And they're afraid to approach Jesus on that, so they go to their mom. You know, it's so lame. And so mom approaches Jesus and says, "Now, I want my one son on your right side, on my other son on your left when you enter into your kingdom." And you know, they just didn't get it, and they didn't get it, and they didn't get it all the way to the end. And I take great comfort in that. I feel like a lot of my life I'm as thick as a brick, and maybe you are too, in getting this message and understanding that to follow Jesus Christ is to deny my agenda and to begin to adopt His agenda. And you know, God deals with us on a very personal and individual level. And learning how to follow Jesus Christ for you this morning is going to be different from the person maybe sitting right next to you. We don't all start from the same place. We've all got different kinds of deficits. And Jesus Christ, in His very personal way, is at work in your life, helping you to understand what are the real issues in your life that hold you back from following His leadership in your life. We have to understand that discipleship is a process. If we learn anything from the Gospels, it's that. These guys are undergoing training, and there are steps forward, and then there are big steps back. And that's the way the Christian life really is. Lots of failure, lots of setback, and then some realizations and some real movement forward. And so, you know, I think that, again, we can take some solace of heart from this to realize, you know, I look at somebody else and I think, God, I wish I was where she was at in my life spiritually. And I think that it's important that we do see in what God has done in other people's lives. Kind of a vision for our own. But let's realize that we are works under progress and that God is at work over time to enable us to move forward with Him. You know, I think one of the real key issues that is universal in this whole issue of denying self and following Christ has to do with this issue of availability. You know, some of us are so absorbed in our careers, in our private life, in our nuclear family, all of which are good things, but we, you know, our culture virtually idolizes these things to the extent that there's no room, no space in our life for anything more. And so as a consequence, what we tend to think and what is often taught in the churches of America is that what Jesus Christ wants from you is to, you know, work in your family and to make you the best professional you can be or whatever. And that's what it's all about. Well, I think that those are great things and God does have an interest. But I also think that what it's set up here is this hyper-individualistic idea that is so common to our culture that I want Jesus in my life because Jesus will help fix things for me. He'll help me be that better parent, that more effective employee, you know, and this type of thing. And what we're saying is the same thing that Peter was. God, I want you to fit my agenda. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German theologian and Christian of the middle 20th century, wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And in it, Bonhoeffer, I think, really gets right on to this point. He says that for most Christians in Western Europe and in the United States, he says, what we have adopted is a God of the gaps. And that we respond to God on the basis of the felt needs that we have in our lives. And as God in His faithfulness and mercy responds to those felt needs, that gap of need becomes narrower and narrower and narrower and narrower until, guess what? The whole God thing becomes basically a formality. It's lip service. There's nothing left of the lordship of Jesus Christ in my life. What's His agenda for me? I think that's a very important question for us to ask here today. Whose agenda am I serving? Where am I going with my life? Is God leading me to really reevaluate the kind of commitments that I have in the light of the fact that He has a call on my life and a purpose that He wants my life to serve in the broader program of what He's trying to accomplish in the world? I find that to be a difficult and sobering question, but this is the question of discipleship that's out on the table. Whose agenda is it going to be? God's are yours. And then he says, too, that that agenda of his is going to require that we take up, it says, the cross. And so there is a cost in discipleship. And many of us, I think, are aware of the truth of these words, that when Christ calls a man, as Bonhoeffer says, he bids him to come and die. And that's happening around the world at various places with Christians. But it's happening on different kinds of levels with us as well. That we are to adopt what the New Testament would refer to as an ethic of the cross. What is the primary picture of what it means to follow Jesus Christ in our lives? It's by picking up the cross. The cross is the central ethical imperative of the New Testament. I like what John says in 1 John 3. In verse 16, he says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and that we ought to lay down our lives for one another." We're to pick up our cross in relationship, in the people that God has brought into our lives, that just as Jesus died for the undeserving, that we are to love and to serve those who don't deserve. That just as Jesus' death opened the door for God's work in our lives, that we are to serve the spiritual needs that cry out from those around us. And how far do we commit ourselves to the real needs of other people? Well, I think every third Tuesday from 9 to 7. No. The needs of people are greater and more significant than my own needs. Pick up your cross, he says, and follow me. And I will tell you that the Christian life, if we follow Jesus Christ, we will suffer. You will suffer. And you will learn that if you want to follow Christ, what dying to yourself is really all about. You know, a lot of us have come to realize that there's a painful gap between a vision for serving Christ in our life and the incredible deficits that we have in our own character in terms of our ability to serve people. And that, I think, is where a lot of us find that we're bearing the cross. The disciples' hearts were hard, Jesus says. And how are they going to become useful to the Lord? That hardness needs to be crushed. And Christ is going to crush our hearts if we take him seriously and his call in our life to get involved in his work. It's going to crush our hearts to forgive people who wrong us in a significant way. You know what I'm talking about there? How painful it is to be in an argument with somebody and know, you know, I'm right. And of course, they have that same passion. And you feel within yourself that sense that I've got to win this argument. And then that other voice that says, for what? At what cost? And you learn how difficult it is to say, time out. I'm sorry. Forgive me. That's hard to do. It's hard to apologize. It's hard to confront a person whose life is predicated on lies that you know are killing them. But because you love them and are committed to their best, that you're willing to speak the truth. A lot of us find that that's just a crushingly difficult thing. And so we see people lingering and dying in front of us. And we have to learn that that person's need to hear the truth is more important than the feelings of rejection or anger that I might receive by entering into their world. Hurts. God is going to cause you pain if you want to follow him. It's going to break your pride as you begin to serve Jesus Christ with other people, to learn how to submit to their input in your life, to learn in a group environment that there is more than my way. It's a hard one for me. To say, okay, I wouldn't necessarily do it this way, but hey, let's do it your way. Let's do it the way you want it done. To be confronted with the humbling awareness of our fundamental inadequacy. That's something that is a cross, I feel like, that a lot of us, as we advance in our serving of Jesus Christ, we become increasingly more aware of this. I've been doing Christian work for a lot of years now. And I have to say that I find that today I feel more inadequate than I did 20 years ago. Now, I know a lot more things, but I feel that sense of real dependence that if anything decent is going to come, it's not because of all this stuff. It's because of the adequacy that only God can provide. And if you want to move forward with Christ and you want to be pressed into His service, it's a beautiful thing. And He will crush your heart. And He will cause you to become dependent upon Him. And you will proceed on that basis. Pick up your cross, He says, and follow me. Well, you might be saying to yourself, so, where do I sign up? Sounds great. Well, Jesus responds to this. He says in verse 35 and 36, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel shall save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Good question. Jesus, I think, is really unveiling the central paradox of the Christian life. Jesus Christ calls on us to follow Him and to deny ourselves. And it is, He says here, as we lose ourselves, as we surrender that right to control my life and to live on my terms, and to learn to live on Christ's terms, He says, it's then that we're actually saving our lives. What a bizarre and backwards thing this is. It's not natural. We want to be in control. And giving up control, I think many of us know well from experience in relationships, that giving up control makes you vulnerable. It elicits fears. I may be let down. It's dangerous territory. And Jesus is saying, you know, you come to a point and you've got a decision to make. Will I hold on to my life and live it in my control and in my terms? Or will I take a pretty risky step of faith and say no to that and allow Christ to take His place as the Lord of my life, to answer to His call instead of to my own? It's risky, admittedly. But there is with that this extraordinary promise of abundance. When Jesus says, those who wish to save their life shall lose it, and the one who wishes to lose his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it, He's not talking about their salvation. He's not saying whether you're going to go to heaven or whatever. He's talking about salvation. It's a word with broad meaning in the New Testament, and it means that they will preserve their life in this life. Jesus says, I came that they might have life, and that more abundantly. It's just that the way that we access that abundance is through denying self. And so as painful as it is, and we can't deny this and sugarcoat it, to pick up our cross and to follow Christ, you know, I think that there are hundreds of people in this room here this morning that would stand up to say, I am so glad I've gone that direction in my life. I'm so glad that because I was willing to not fight for my way and my agenda, but rather to learn to follow Christ into relationships with other people, that my life has changed. I've learned how to love. I've learned how to make a difference in people's lives. I've had the pleasure of experiencing the work of God through me and into other people's lives. These are things that we would never trade for anything. And we need to understand that there is no dichotomy between following Jesus Christ and our very best interests in this world. God wants to seize control of your life to change you from the inside out, to make you a useful vessel in His service. And the product of that is a wonderful thing. God has a great, positive will for your lives if we choose to move in His direction. Lastly, it says in verse 36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man exchange for his soul? Again, salvation's not the issue here. It's saying basically, what is your soul worth? What kind of investment is worthy of the human soul? A pile of metal that sits in the front of your house that you drive? The applause of people who are impressed by your success. Maybe it's how big that bank account is, or whatever it is. Those are unworthy of the human soul. The only thing that is worthy of who you are is a life connected to your Maker and following His leadership in your life. I love working, as I have over the last several years, with late 20s through early 40s something people. Because they've begun to learn some lessons past the idealism of youth into the cynical realism of fully orbed adulthood. And I hear this question coming up in the minds of people as we interact. Have you found that you've got what you wanted all along, only to realize that you really don't want what you've got? That's the legacy of the people I know. We're at that point now where we have realized these goals and stuff, and we've met that special somebody, got that career, and now it's 9 to 5. And it's a grind, and the bills expand disproportionately to the income. And we've got all these problems called children in our life. We've got a lot of things going on. And we come to this realization, this point of saying, there's got to be a better way. And you know what? There is a better way. Let Jesus Christ and His agenda for your life be the driving force in what you live for. We have the promise of Scripture that instead of trying to root out our meaning and our significance in life in these things that could never satisfy the human soul, that all of these things really come together in a meaningful tapestry, a meaningful fabric of life, a way that puts things together. And that's God's will for your life. You'll find your life through Jesus Christ if you're willing to lose it. Well, that's it for this passage. We're going to move on next week into a theophany, a revelation of God in chapter 9. We're going to pray here in a second. If anybody wants to join with us in prayer, why don't you raise your hand and we'll get a microphone to you. A couple, three of us can pray to close the meeting. Go ahead, Kathy, why don't you start us and I'll end up.
God, thank you for this passage. And like Jim said, there might be hundreds of people who would be willing to say that following you has been worth it. And I'm one of those people. I'm so grateful that you interacted with me about 18 years ago and asked, would you follow me? And I said yes, not knowing the pain and the suffering and yet the joy that was awaiting me. So I just personally want to thank you for giving me not even my own life back, but giving me your life. Mm. And I'm just so grateful that you have pursued me and that you love me. And I still have more years left here to be significant for your kingdom that won't ever die, that will always be around. So I'm just grateful, and I want to thank you publicly for that.
Yeah, God, I want to thank you, too, that you answered my question this morning as I was walking around my house. That is, it's falling apart, and my my car's tearing apart and all that kind of stuff. God, I've recognized that there was some real cost to following you, and I put my time in, too. And the exciting thing is that you answer our questions, individual questions, simple questions, God. And here is the answer, that there is an amazing life that you give us well beyond our cars and our houses and even our careers, that our relationships and our truth, it's in here with you. And I really thank you that you've answered my question, and thank you that this question is so clear and truthful and honest and has been proven over and over again in my life.
So agree with those prayers, Lord. It reminds me of that crisis of faith that Peter had long after this event, in fact. We've discussed this morning where a lot of people were leaving Christ, and Jesus puts them aside and says, Peter, you want to leave too? And he's like, well, where else could I go, Lord? Only you have the word of eternal life. And we do recognize, God, that the glitter and glamour and the attraction of this world is pretty surface deep, and that the things that really matter are the things that you build into our lives. We just want to come before you, Lord, acknowledging that while you are the Lord, that you have our best interest in mind when you ask us to entrust ourselves to you. And I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you that you've revolutionized my life. I thank you that you care, that the lives that we live are lives of real significance and purpose. And I pray, Lord, for those of us here this morning who are at various stages in their struggle with you and the control issues of their life, that they would just take a step here this morning to relinquish that control. That if they're here this morning not yet having met you personally, that they would move forward with your grace and say, yes, I want to have that relationship that I hear you offer. I want the forgiveness that I hear you provide, and just accept that for themselves here. So we thank you for this time, God. Thank you for this terrific day, and I just pray that you'd be with us as we kind of process through this stuff. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.